Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We are in John chapter 6. Last week we got all the way down to verse 29. So before we start kicking things around, let's read our text for the day. Starting in verse 30. Now you remember, Jesus fed the 5,000. And then that night, or that after, immediately after he fed the 5,000, he sent the disciples off across the Sea of Galilee. He went up to the mountain to pray. The disciples were caught in a big windstorm. Jesus was up on the mountain watching them, praying for them, and then he came down to assist them in their exercise in futility, because that's exactly what it was. They were rowing, but they weren't getting anywhere. So Jesus comes walking on the water and carries them safely to their destination. Well, the next morning, the people, the multitude that was fed, they realize Jesus is nowhere around, so they hightail it over to the city of Capernaum, and they meet up with him there, and they begin to ask him, when did you come here? And of course, Jesus kind of sets them straight as to what the motivations of their heart are in verse 26. Tells them not to labor for food that perishes. Don't labor for the physical food of this earth, but labor for that food which is everlasting. That, of course, is being everlasting life, which is the Son of Man will give to you. And so he indicates right there that it is a gift. Verse 28, they say, what do we do that we may work the works of God? Which is always man's claim, man's question. What can I do to be saved? What can I do to engender myself to God, endear myself to God, which absolutely there's nothing you can do. And Jesus gives them this statement in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. We pick up in verse 30, therefore they said to Him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said to Him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And that's as far as we're going to get today. Now, there is a prophecy in the book of Amos that speaks of a time of divine judgment where there will be no one that will preach true doctrine. A time when people will search high and low, they will search all over, and they will not be able to find the word of the Lord, the true word of the Lord. And Amos casts this dire situation in the image of a famine. If we look in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Now, just between you and me, this is a horrible prophecy. This is worse than anything that the book of Revelation has to say. It is a horrible prophecy, and still in some ways, it's even more horrible to actually have the Word of the Lord, to actually have Jesus Christ available to everyone as He is today, and yet still have men and women refuse to come to Him. It's one thing to not have access. It's another thing to have access and not take advantage of it. In the end, the results are the same. People today have a great hunger for many things. They have a hunger for truth. They have a hunger for righteousness, even if they don't know it. Okay, you would ask the regular Joe on the street, hey, do you hunger for righteousness? They wouldn't know what you were talking about. But the truth is, they do hunger for righteousness. They hunger for peace. They hunger for joy, true joy. They hunger for spiritual satisfaction, and they hunger for other things. Jesus is the answer to those hungers. And yet the great tragedy of every age is that men refuse to come to Him. They will not come to Him. We see that even in our text today. And Jesus revealed the wisdom of coming to Him when He told the crowd of people who followed Him all the way over to Capernaum, when He said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me will never hunger. He who believes in Me will never thirst." Now, this statement of Jesus, that when He said, "I am the bread of life," this is a profoundly important statement. And not just the fact of it. If you're on Jeopardy and the subject is who said that, and you know the answer is I am the bread of life. Well, you could say, well, what is or who is Jesus Christ? I mean, that's the answer. I'll take who said that for 800. But we're not just to consider the fact that Jesus is the bread of life. What we want to do today is look beyond the fact of the statement and see the truth of the statement. Or more specifically, we want to see the ramifications that this truth has on our own individual lives. You see, just as John only records 7 miracles, and we realize that he records those specific 7 miracles in order to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ. In the same way, John also records 7 of the premier I am statements in his gospel. Now, we need to understand that each one of these I am statements are actually rooted in the Old Testament. You remember when Moses stood before the burning bush and God said, "I want you to go talk to Pharaoh. I want you to convince Pharaoh to let all my people go, all his slaves, just let them go." And Moses was like, "Well, who am I going to tell him has sent me?" And he said, "I am. What's your name, God?" My name is I am." Later on at Mount Sinai, the first commandment, "I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me." So this statement, this term, I am, it's rooted in the Old Testament because it's in the Old Testament where this is used to communicate the self-revelation of God. Now, John's gospel further develops this revelation of the identity of God, but yet John does it primarily by means of the Son of God. I mean, we understand that the whole purpose for Jesus' coming was to reveal the Father. And so if we want to understand who the Father is, then we have to understand who the Son is. These 7 I am statements that are found in John are a clear and concise description of the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And when we look at them as a whole, they begin to form a detailed picture of who Jesus really is. Now, why this is so important for us hinges on the reason Jesus came to this earth, to reveal the Father. See, God the Father desires all men to come to know Him. But in order to do that, you must first come to know the Son. But in order to do that properly, you must pay special attention to what the Son has said about Himself. And why is that? Because what the Son says about Himself directly relates to who He is. It directly relates to how we should think of Him. And more importantly, it directly relates on how we as God's people should respond to Him. See, who Jesus is ought to determine how we live our lives. The truth about the Son of God should have a direct influence on how we as Christians, the children of God, live. So let's look at our text, verse 30 and 31. "Therefore they said to Him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" What in the world are they talking about? Now, Jesus, again, He is talking to those same people who had both seen and participated in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And although this particular miracle had left them all completely satisfied, they ate till the full with plenty of leftovers, it seems that they didn't remain satisfied. It seems that they didn't remain full, because now they express a great interest in having a similar miracle performed for them yet again. I mean, we all know how they feel. When you eat Thanksgiving dinner, you're toast. But then next morning, what? You're hungry again. I don't know about you, I am hungry again. But to the modern observer, their question here, it's not really a question, it's a challenge, it's a demand. Their demand smacks a lot of ingratitude. I mean, they had just seen a sign the day before, and if they had been a bit more spiritually aware, they would have recognized yet another sign after that. They would have recognized, how in the world did Jesus get from point A to point B when he didn't cross on a boat? They would have figured out that he had performed a miracle of walking across the Sea of Galilee. In fact, if you look back at verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs." Verse 26 implies that this same group of people had seen several signs already. But the problem was that they had missed the spiritual significance of all of those signs. The miracles they observed didn't seem to satisfy them to the point of bringing out faith. And now they dare impose on Jesus for a sign that they must have before they will believe in Him. And that's exactly what they say. "What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you?" Well, how many signs do you need? Like good religious people, they support their demand for a sign by quoting Scripture and by evoking the example of Moses. We see that in verse 31. "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." That comes from Psalms chapter 78, verse 24. But here's why bring up manna now? Well, there's actually more to it than them just asking for maybe a little brunch on the side. You know, we walked all this way, maybe we can have a little bit of something for lunch here. You see, the people of Israel had been taught for many years by their rabbis that when Messiah did come, that He would duplicate the miracle of the giving of the manna that had been originally given by Moses. He would duplicate what Moses did in the wilderness. And here Jesus is now claiming to be the Messiah, and so they could see that He's claiming to be Messiah. Why then should they not expect Him to duplicate Moses' miracle? More specifically, why should they not expect Him to duplicate the continuous aspect of Moses' miracle? You see, when Jesus fed the multitude, it took place on one occasion. But yet Moses gave Israel manna for 40 years. Okay? 6 days a week for 40 years. And Jesus fed 5,000, maybe 10,000 people. But Moses fed an entire nation. And Jesus gave them ordinary bread, but Moses gave them the bread from heaven. And who knows what kind of fantasies they had about all of that. You know, it's easy for people, religious people, to get all worked up about what they imagine manna to be. And you add to this the Jewish expectation that Messiah would bring manna once again. And it's not hard to see that in the minds of these multitudes of people, the miracle Jesus had performed the day before, well, that was just the appetizer. We're just getting started. I mean, if you're Messiah, you should be able to do everything. You should be able to do it all. Jesus had done something wonderful in multiplying the loaves and the fish. But could He go on from there and produce manna? That would be a something. I mean, that would really be something. I mean, yesterday all we had was barley bread. I mean, we can get that anywhere. But manna, oh, that would be wonderful. That would be a true miracle. Of course, while we may understand the basis for their demand for a sign, we still cannot afford to ignore the motivation behind their demand. Put simply, this crowd was trying to manipulate Jesus into doing what they wanted him to do for them. That's what it was all about, manipulation. That's their real motivation. Jesus had told them that he was God's gift to men, and of course Jesus is the only one who can say that. You know, there are a lot of people that walk around that believe that. But Jesus is the only one who can honestly say that he is God's gift to men, and that God desired men to believe in him. We saw that in verse 29. Their answer to this particular call of faith in Jesus was that they refused to believe in him unless they received the sign that they wanted. Now, the gall of the crowd may seem shocking to us today, but it really shouldn't be. You see, the spirit behind this demand and the attempt to manipulate God should at least be somewhat familiar to us in the day and age that we live. It is a particular spirit that plagues a large portion of the Western church today, and it is a spirit that I call the mercenary spirit. Anybody know what a mercenary is? They're individuals who will fight for anybody as long as you pay them. You pay us and we'll do what you want. We all remember the picture, that great painting of George Washington crossing the Delaware. Well, where was he going? He was going to the town of Trenton, and Trenton was full of what? Hessians. Well, who are the Hessians? Well, they're Germans. Why in the world were the Americans fighting the Germans? That would come later. All right? No, the Hessians were simply mercenaries that the British hired to help fight. They weren't there because they loved England. They weren't there because they had an ideology that they were enforcing. They were there because they loved money. That's all they were there for. I guess that's why it didn't take too long to wipe them out, because we need to see the side of them. Am I going to die? Am I going to make... I'll live. Keep your money. I'm going home. The mercenary spirit. I mentioned this briefly in our last study, the fact that many people who call themselves Christians only seek the Lord in order to meet their pressing needs or their desires in many cases. Now, having said that, we can ask the obvious question, well, what's the big deal? At least they're in church, right? I mean, it could be worse. They could be someplace else. Well, I venture to say that it is a big deal, and it's a big deal. It's a big problem for two reasons. Number one, the mercenary spirit sells the believer short. If all you're looking for is receiving the gift, then you're always missing out on experiencing the giver. All right, we need to understand that even though God's gifts are great, they're never greater than God. It's impossible for you to give someone a gift that is greater than yourself. And of course, that is especially true for God. No matter how bad the need is, the giver is always greater than the gift. Your spiritual walk will never reach its full potential on this earth if you only look to the fact of God's provision and never look to the source of that provision. Don't get me wrong here. We need God's provision. We need God to come in and provide for our needs on a regular basis. But more than that, we need God. More than God's provision, we need His presence in our life. We need to come to be familiar with His presence in our life, so much so that we hunger and thirst after Him. The mercenary spirit sells the believer short, but the second reason is even more important. The mercenary spirit sells God short. See, God does not accept worship from a mercenary spirit. And why is that? Because God's not honored by the mercenary spirit. Man's flesh is only honored. You know, I'll come to church and I'll do what God says simply because He'll give me what I want. Well, who's being honored in that? Well, my flesh. And God cannot honor anything that elevates itself above Himself. I mean, even the verse that they chose to quote to Jesus. You know, obviously, if you're trying to make a religious point, you want to quote a verse. And so in verse at the end of verse 31, he says, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. That was their evidential, their biblical evidence of what they're saying was true. But that quote comes from Psalm 78, verse 24. And the entire chapter, Psalm 78, is a record, get this, it is a record of the unbelief and the rebellion of the nation of Israel. Why would you want to reference something from that to emphasize your point? What they're doing is they're making the Lord's point. That they hadn't grown beyond that rebellion and that unbelief. But here's the thing, when we're talking about this mercenary spirit, wasn't that exactly what Satan accused Job of having? Worshipping God just because God blessed him. Let's turn real quickly to the book of Job, chapter 1. If you're following along on the reading the Bible, read the Bible through the year schedule, you would have read this already this week. Job chapter 1, we'll start in verse 6. I want you to turn there because we're going to read quite a few, quickly, verses. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Hey, where do you come from?" Not that he didn't know, but so Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth." Oh, you know, God, just hanging out. And then the Lord said to Satan, this is one of the most confusing passages in the Bible, but it's also encouraging. The Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Now get this. Job would have been just fine if God hadn't pointed him out to Satan. So why did God do that? Because apparently Job was worshiping God in such a way that God was honored by it. And he wanted to use Job as an example for Satan that says, this is the way it's supposed to be done. This is what I'm looking for. Now, of course, Satan's not in any kind of agreement. Satan answered the Lord in verse 9 and says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him? Around his household and around all that he has on every side, you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." In Satan's mind, Job worships God with a mercenary spirit. He only worships you because you have blessed him. God says, "Okay, we'll see about that." I'm sure Job was thinking, "Thanks, God." Verse 12, "And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord," and you know what happened? The bottom fell out of Job's world. He lost everything. What did he do? In verse 20, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Now, you would think the devil would have been effectively rebuffed by this, but no. Verse 3, "The Lord said to Satan again, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still, check this out, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." To destroy him without cause. God allowed all of this to happen, not for no reason, but for a good reason. To prove Job's faith. To prove that he worships God from a correct spirit. Of course, Satan's still after him. Verse 4, "Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. He only worships you because you preserve his life." Now, did God preserve Job's life? Did God preserve Job's health? Yes, he did. Did Job worship him for that? Well, I'm sure he was thankful, but that's not why he worshiped him. Of course, it's going to take Job quite a few chapters to figure out exactly why he worships God. But in the end, he discovers that he worships God for one reason only, for who God is. You see, and that's really the only reason we should worship God. It's the only reason that we have to worship God for who He is, because God deserves our worship for no other reason than that. Now, we will worship God for plenty of other reasons, for the things that He does, for how He works in our lives, for the provisions that He gives us. But those are not the point. The point is our worship should be focused on God because He deserves our worship. And until we come to the point where we see God for who He is and we worship Him for who He is, then we're really selling ourselves short. And worse than that, we're selling God short. Because He's more than just the fountain of blessing. He's more than just the source of our life. He is the substance. He ought to be the substance of our life. He should be the one thing that keeps us going. The one thing that keeps pushing us forward. Not just His power behind us, but the knowledge of who He is in front of us to keep us pursuing. I haven't figured out quite yet everything there is to know about God. I know that's hard to believe. But there's so much more out there. You know, I'm not talking about the X-Files. The truth is out there. I'm talking about God-Files. The truth is out there. The more we pursue it, the more we will see it, and the more we will worship Him for it. Amen? Now here's the thing. Do you realize that everyone who worships anything other than God does so out of a mercenary spirit? You know, if somebody worships Buddha, they worship Buddha because they want Buddha to make their life good. Someone worships an idol, they worship that idol, they bring sacrifices to that idol, they go through all the rites and the rituals of whatever temple they go to, just so that they'll have a better life. That's the only reason they worship. In the Old Testament, Israelites, they worship Baal because they wanted Baal to make their harvest good. They worship Ashtoreth because they wanted Ashtoreth to make their crops or their herds produce. They did all of these things out of a mercenary spirit. God is not having any of that. They worship these false idols with the hope that it will improve their lot in life, but it never does because it really can't. Only the true God, through Jesus Christ, can bring abundant life into a life of a person. Only the true God refuses to accept worship offered from a mercenary spirit. Worship of the Most High God must be offered and performed on a much higher level. It must be performed on the basis of love and an accurate recognition of who God is. That's exactly what Jesus said in chapter 4. The Father is looking for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Those two things must go together. And so here at Grace Chapel, our Bible study time, our corporate worship, even the fellowship that takes place before and after church, all of these things should always promote and expound an accurate expression of the true character and nature of God. Anything less is unacceptable to God. That's the bar. God set the bar. You know, if you're going to worship Me, if you're going to talk about Me, if you're going to share Me with it's got to be accurate. It's got to be accurate. And it's got to be done out of love. Well, let's move on. We can sit here and talk about that all day long. Verse 32. Jesus said to them, now remember, they just asked Him for a sign. Hey, you know, we'd like to have a sign, and if it's not too much trouble, how about some manna from heaven? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. See, Jesus doesn't even stoop to answer this arrogant question from these sinful men. He doesn't even acknowledge what they said. This is the second time He's done that. It's very difficult to hold a conversation with someone who doesn't even respond to what you say. But Jesus is not interested in holding a conversation. This is a discourse. He's telling them. He says, most assuredly, He's reassuring them, this is faithful, this is true. You better perk up your ears because what I'm about to lay down is going to be important. So He doesn't answer their question. Instead, He counters their false biblical reasoning and their gross misunderstanding of God's promise. And that was their problem. Yeah, they knew their Bible, but they didn't know what it was talking about. They knew what God had promised, but they misconstrued God's promise so outrageously that what they were expecting was nothing that God had promised. Jesus outright rejects the idea that Moses actually gave the manna to Israel, which in that day and age was a remarkable challenge to the accepted biblical logic. Everybody believed Moses gave them manna. Jesus is like, you've got to be kidding. Moses didn't do that. The Bible never says Moses did that. As a matter of fact, God had to tell Moses what it was so he could go tell everybody else what it was. The only thing Moses had to do with it was to explain the rules. You know, here's the rules. Just take what you need. Don't take any more. If you take too much, it's going to rot. If you don't take enough, well, you'll have enough. It was very, very miraculous, the whole thing about manna. But it had nothing to do with Moses. The true agent of manna was never Moses. It was the God of Moses. And it was God's miracle all along. The nation of Israel had it in their mind that Moses was the Redeemer of Israel. That's completely false. God is always the Redeemer of Israel. Not only that, the manna that was given was not the true bread from the true heaven. It was simply earthly bread because it was perishable. You can keep it overnight, except on Saturday. All right. Got to remember all this. You got to keep all these rules and regulations down. You can only take as much as you need. You can't hang on to it overnight or it's going to be eaten up with worms. Except on Saturday. Then you take twice as much as you need and it'll last for the next day. Why? Because, well, that's Friday, because Saturday is the Sabbath. So manna was not the true bread from the true heaven. It was earthly bread, perishable bread, physical bread that came from a visible sky. Yes, it was a miracle, but it wasn't bread from heaven. Jesus here wants them to completely take their eyes off of the person of Moses and the manna itself that was given in the past, and he wants them to focus on the true bread, the spiritual bread that the Father was now giving them and would continue to give them. In their minds, manna was something that happened in the past. But in Jesus, what he is telling them is, look, God is going to give you and is giving you now and will continue to give you the true bread from heaven. Now, before they can even ask, well, what is it? Which is the logical question. Jesus clarifies it in verse 33. He clarifies that the bread of heaven, which he now calls the bread of God, is not a physical substance that they can walk around and put in a basket, carry around with them and ingest it when they get hungry. But rather, the bread of God is now identified as having a personality. Jesus says, for the bread of God is He. Oh, wait a minute. You're talking about somebody, not something. And accordingly, Jesus refers to this bread as not being sent, like manna was sent to the earth. But yet, this bread, the bread of God, is coming down. There's a difference there. The physical entity of manna was sent down by God, but the bread of God is coming down on its own volition. This bread not only has life in itself, but it gives life. And the scope of this gift of life was not limited to the Jews, not limited to the nation of Israel, but it was for the whole world. Verse 33. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And that particular statement directly contradicts the grossly materialistic way in which the coming of Messiah was commonly understood in Israel. They thought Messiah was going to come for their benefit, that He was going to run off the Romans, set up His own kingdom, it's all going to be wonderful for Israel. Jesus is like, no, you got that wrong. You're way off. Jesus did not come to bring manna. Jesus did not come to satisfy any other material expectations of the people of Israel. And so in his statement here in verses 32 and 33, Jesus gives a vigorous protest against their false concept of Messiah. And at the same time, he gives a strong affirmation of the spiritual nature of the life that he came to bring. Everything that they thought was going to happen, Jesus is telling them that's not going to happen. Not this time around. In verse 34, they said to him, and in our minds we think they're like, oh Lord, please give us this bread always. But I think the real attitude that they had was like, well Lord, why don't you give this to us as well? Just like the woman at the well who wanted Jesus to give her the living water so she wouldn't have to come back to the well to draw water, this crowd is quite willing to accept this true bread so they would no longer have to toil to sustain their life. Oh, if you're giving away free bread, well, let's have it. If it's bread that's going to keep us full from now on, let's have it. Obviously, they're still not picking up on anything Jesus is saying. Their distorted perception of God caused the crowd to continue to focus on physical bread instead of seeing the true bread. See, the lady, the woman at the well said, "Hey, I'll take that living water." If you knew who was talking to you, you knew that the gift of God was standing right in front of your face. And this crowd, they say, "Oh, give us this bread. I am the bread." And that's exactly what he's going to say here. The crowd, just like the world that we live in, has become so accustomed to that which is physical and perishing that they are unable to make sense of anything that's eternal. That spiritual myopia. They can't see past the nose on their face. They can't see past the hunger in their belly. They can't see past the things that they want, the things that they feel like they need. It's a common problem with humanity. But still, they realize Jesus is speaking beyond the manna of Moses. And so what they're doing there in verse 24 is they're challenging him to produce it. Hey, you think you say you got something better than manna? Let's have it. Let's see it. If you show it to us, we'll believe. And of course, Jesus does show it to them. In verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." You can't get any plainer than that. I mean, people always were complaining that Jesus speaks in parables. Well, this is no parable. He's laying it right out to them. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now, as I said, you can't get any clearer than that, but that doesn't mean they understood what he was saying. But here, Jesus removes their misconception of the nature of the true bread from heaven, And he does so with a supremely majestic statement. Now, the bread that Jesus has been talking about all along is not like manna. It's not something they could pick up and eat. It's nothing less than himself. And by this statement in verse 35, Jesus now links life with himself in the closest way possible. You see, Jesus alone is the food. He is the sustenance that nourishes spiritual life. It's only from this bread that we can really obtain true eternal life. And that's what Jesus is telling them here. Now, when Jesus spoke of himself as the bread of life, what does that tell us about his person? What does it tell us about his ministry? Because we have to acknowledge that Jesus is using an image that everyone knows about. Even when we lived in the Philippines, they knew what bread was. They didn't eat much bread, but they knew what it was. As a matter of fact, I had one person ask me, "Do Americans really eat bread for breakfast?" Yes. Because when I went to the Philippines, I was thinking, "You mean you eat rice for breakfast?" Yeah, they do. They eat rice for every meal, and in between if they can get it. But even in Asia, they eat bread. They know what bread is, even if it's bread made out of rice. So what is so important about bread? What do we know about bread that relates to Jesus Christ? Well, number one, we should recognize that bread is necessary for life. Now, maybe not so much in our day and age. I mean, we got so many people that are, non-GMO or gluten-free and no carbs. But in the Lord's day, more than today, but in the Lord's day, bread was essential because oftentimes it was the only staple that people had in their diet. It was all they ate. It's probably all they could get without maybe a little bit of pickled fish here and there. You see, in the Lord's day, without bread, men died. If you didn't have bread, you weren't going to last. And if we can see that, then we can also see that Jesus was claiming to be the one whom people could not do without. And there are a lot of people today who are trying to get by without Jesus Christ. not just unbelievers. There are a lot of Christians who say, well, I can take care of myself. If things get too bad, I can always turn to Him. But see, that doesn't pan out, because I'll guarantee you, things will get bad. Matter of fact, Jesus, if you're His child, if you're His servant, if He is your master, He's going to make sure things get bad. If that's what it takes to get you to turn to Him on a regular basis. But not only is bread necessary for life, bread suits everyone. Everyone can eat bread. And if you have particular things in your diet, there's a bread out there for it. Now, not everyone can eat everything. Some people can't eat sweets. You know, diabetics, they can't eat sugary things. Some people can't eat shellfish and shrimp. Feel bad for them. Just means more for us. Some people can't eat certain kinds of meat, but bread is suited for everyone. And in the same way, Jesus is perfectly suited for the needs of all men. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what your status in life is. It doesn't matter what culture you're from. You know what? People in North Korea need Jesus Christ. Strangely enough, North Korea used to have a massive Christian population. Massive. South Korea still does. People in Saudi Arabia need Jesus Christ. People in downtown Houma need Jesus Christ. People everywhere need Jesus Christ. And He will meet their needs. Jesus is perfectly suited for the needs of all men. Now, some people have a hard time accepting that. You know how it is. If a person has an above average intelligence, they believe that Jesus is only for the dull. If someone is dull, they believe, well, Jesus is only for the intelligent. If someone's rich, well, Jesus is only for the poor folk. And, of course, poor folk think, well, Jesus is only for those that can afford Him. But that is not the case at all. Jesus is for everyone. He's for you. He's for me. He's the Savior of the world. Whether you're a peasant or you're a king, Jesus is great enough and glorious enough that you will never exhaust Him, not in this life nor in eternity. Because Jesus has exactly what you and I need. He knows us and He knows how to meet our needs. But here's the next thing. Bread should be eaten daily. I mean, if you want to live, if you want to have a healthy diet, bread should be eaten daily. This brings us into the area specifically of the Christian life. Trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior is just the beginning. And it brings you into a living relationship with Jesus in which you grow by feeding upon Him day after day after day after day. Let's think of the phrase in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, obviously what Jesus is talking about there is when you're praying, you want to ask for God to provide for you on a regular basis. I emphasize the word today and daily because in that phrase, the idea of a repeated fulfillment of the prayer is it occurs twice. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, there's only 65 words in the Lord's Prayer. So anything that's in there that's repeated twice must be important. And that idea of this day and our daily bread should mean something to us. Now, the word itself, they refer to the daily supply of something. You might even consider it a ration. You know, if you're stuck on a desert island and you only have so much food, well, you have to ration that food to make it last long. Of course, with Jesus Christ, we don't have to ration Him, but we should participate every day. When you put these two texts together, give us this day our daily bread, and Jesus' statement in verse 35, I am the bread of life, well then it becomes clear to us what we are supposed to do. It becomes clear to us how we are to consider. What are the applicable truths when we put those two phrases together? Number one, we understand from the Lord's Prayer that God cares for our bodies. You know, there are some people that think, man, God doesn't really care about your body, but that's not true. The Bible teaches us that there will eventually be a redemption of our body just as there will be a redemption of our soul. One of these days we'll get a new body. And that's what we're really looking for. A body that's not affected by the flu or fat or anything else. And so it's right for us as God's people to pray for the needs that we have. It is right for us to pray for our food. It's right for us to pray for our homes, our clothing, the other necessities that we come across on a daily basis. It's right for us to pray for us. As a matter of fact, we've seen the Lord's concern for the physical needs of the crowd and the fact that He fed the multitude the day before because they were hungry. They needed food. But we should also see that God is able and willing to provide for our spiritual needs. And this is far more important for us as His people, because we all have spiritual needs just as well as we have physical needs. And though in our fallen state, we may not be as conscious of those spiritual needs, we still need to allow Jesus to satisfy those needs. All we need to do is come to Him. But all we need to do is come to Him on a regular basis, on a daily basis, because He wants to satisfy those spiritual needs as well. Those are the most important. Those are the things that we really need. I said it before, oftentimes the pressing things are not the important things, and the important things are not impressing. But we have to come to grips with the fact that our spiritual needs are even greater than our physical needs. Sadly, too many Christians allow the love of things to come between themselves and Jesus Christ. And thus, they go on and they go on in their lives being spiritually hungry. Now, the Old Testament tells us that this happened repeatedly with the people of Israel. We're told that they desired things instead of God. So God gave them things, but if you read in Psalm 106, verse 15, God gave them their request, but then He sent leanness into their soul. They got what they wanted, but then they got what they didn't want. Why? Because they wanted things more than they wanted God. And when your desire is to possess things, well, then you're going to waste away into nothing. Doesn't matter how much you have. That's just the way it is. You say, well, God did that to them. No, they did that to themselves because they ignored the source of their provision and they only desired the provision itself. Sadly, there are a lot of Christians that do the same thing today. There are a lot of Christians out there who are rich in things, but they are poor in soul. I heard a story, I don't know how true it is. Years ago, the Pope took Francis of Assisi around the Vatican. He was showing them all the treasures that were in there. And he turned to Francis and he said, "No longer can we say, like Peter, silver and gold have we none." And Francis of Assisi said, "No longer can we say, take up thy bed and walk." They had the money, but they no longer had the power. They had all the possessions they could ever want, but they didn't have the presence of God in their life to meet the spiritual needs of the people. Oftentimes, we get our priorities squared and we get them messed up. Maybe you spent most of your life in pursuit of things and have never looked to God to be spiritually fed. Well, that's all. I mean, it's unfortunate, but it's easy to fix. Because all you got to do is turn to the Lord and ask for that spiritual bread that continually comes down from heaven. It's to seek Jesus Christ. It's to pursue Him. Now, don't get me wrong. Most of the desires that we have, they're okay in and of themselves. As long as we don't get them in a wrong priority. As long as we don't get them in a wrong proportion. See, the things that we desire to have, all those desires actually have been put into us by God. We desire to have achievement, to have happiness, to have friendships, to have love, to have success. All these things are God-given desires. But the tragedy is that many believers attempt to satisfy those hungers in worldly ways by neglecting the truly satisfying task of spending time with God. And then finally, what is one thing about bread that should apply to us? Bread produces growth. We, as God's people, need to grow. The body of Christ today is weak in our age, and it's weak because the individuals who make it up are not strong. Church as an organization is not the problem. It's the individuals that make up the organization that are weak. Where are the great churches of the former age? Churches that were filled with men and women who knew the great doctrines of the Bible and were not afraid to trumpet them to a sleeping world. They're getting harder and harder to find. Now, There are still churches out there that are growing. They're spreading the gospel. And this is, obviously, this is hopeful for our generation. There are still some very productive evangelistic crusades out there. I thank God for the harvest crusades that have been put on a regular basis. But for the most part, we don't have a strong church in our day and age. What we have is a weak, anemic Christianity with a lot of easy believism that is combined with just some morality. People think they're okay because they live good lives. Well, I tell you what, the Mormons live good lives. You'd be hard-pressed to find Jehovah's Witnesses that didn't lead good lives. But that's not what it's about. It's about being saved. It's about being transformed by Jesus Christ. What's the reason for this sickly Christian climate? It's not the flu. It's nothing other than our deep failure to feed upon Jesus Christ, who alone can make us grow as Christians. Growth doesn't come from anywhere else but God's Word and our relationship with Him. So, would we like to see growth in your church or in yourself? Then you must feed on Jesus. There's no other way. There's no shortcuts. There's no alternatives. If you want to grow spiritually, you can read all the religious books that are out there. You can read all the self-help books that are out there. You will not grow unless you read this book. You will not grow unless you spend time with Jesus Christ. This means not looking to others as your source of nourishment. You see, that's what the crowd was doing. They were looking to the teachings of the rabbis. They were looking to what Moses had written. But don't look to men as the source of spiritual teaching. And don't get me wrong, there are a lot of great avenues for good teaching that are out there. But you never want to walk away from good teaching saying, well, this pastor said this, or this doctor so-and-so said this. No, that's not the point. All you need to say is, this is what the Lord says. Because that's really all that matters. There's no power in anybody else's name. There's only power in the name of Jesus. And so, we also must look to Jesus for our satisfaction, not to the things of this earth. That's what the people of Christ's day were doing. They were looking for the food to satisfy them. But they had the bread of heaven standing in front of them. And that was where true satisfaction lies. Are you looking for your earthly needs to be met? Well, God will meet them. He promised to do so. But if that's your whole desire, if that's even your most important desire, then you'll never experience a great move of the Holy Spirit in your life. And that's really what it comes down to. If you want the power of the Holy Spirit, you can only get it from Jesus Christ. If you want the power of the Holy Spirit to transform you and to make you effective for God's kingdom, it only comes to the degree that you're willing to press into your relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, we have to get to the point where we get our minds off of ourselves and the things that we need. Because, let's face it, those things never go away. You know, what did Jesus say? The poor you will have with you always. I can vouch for that. Yeah. it's not getting any different. But yet, instead of focusing on the things that I think I need to focus instead on Jesus Christ and His glory. And what a great glory it is. What a great Lord we have. So the key to growing, the key to becoming effective in the kingdom of God is simply growing in the Lord, is simply pursuing Him on a daily basis. Disciplining ourselves to do that. I mean, we have the read through the Bible schedule, but that might be too much for some to handle. Don't worry about it. Find something. You need to start in a book and just read your way through it. Take your time, however long it takes. Because it's not just the reading that is important. It's the spending time with the Lord as you're reading. You're like, well, I've never noticed that. What does this mean? Well, pray and ask the Lord. He'll show you. It might take you a while, but He'll show you. And oftentimes, He won't show you in that verse, but you get to the next chapter. Oh, you see, the Bible interprets itself. You know, Yes, commentaries are helpful, but often, more often than not, commentary is just a man's opinion of what the Bible says. The Bible will interpret itself, and the more you read it, the more it begins to come together. It's that saturation effect. You've got to saturate yourself with the truth before you begin to connect the dots. And don't get me wrong, I'm still trying to connect them, but there are a lot more that are connected now than there was when I started. I remember a story I read of one commentator who was, as a young boy, he sat next to a very famous preacher on the train. And of course, he had the newspaper in his lap, and he was looking at this famous preacher, and he said, "Man, one of these days I want to be a Bible teacher just like you." And the guy looked at him and said, "Well, you're not going to get there reading the newspaper." "Oh, okay." Wasn't trying to put him down, just trying to get his attention. "Hey, if you want to be a Bible teacher, you got to know the Bible." Seems pretty logical, but a lot of people have trouble with that. If you want to be effective for the kingdom, you got to know the King. You got to know who He is, what He's like, what He wants from us. And so that all takes some endeavor. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." We need that bread. We need that bread every day. We need that life. Let's stand. Jesus says, "He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." This is you can become a Christian in several different ways, or you can at least describe it in several different ways. And Jesus uses the term "come and believe." But we shouldn't think of him as describing two different stages of salvation, because he's describing the same thing. If you come to Jesus, then you believe in him. If you believe in Jesus, then you come to him. Part and parcel of the same thing. Believing means coming to Jesus and yielding yourself completely to him. And to what degree? Well, Jesus illustrates coming and believing by speaking about eating and drinking. To come to Jesus and to believe on him means to receive him within yourself. Just as you would receive food and drink. It means to ingest it. It means to allow it to become part of your life and part of your being. Because that's exactly what happens when we eat. You know, you are what you eat. I don't want to be lima beans, so I don't eat them. But it's exactly what it takes to accept Jesus Christ. Instead of allowing Jesus to become part of your life, you have to allow him to become the biggest part of your life. Amen? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you have revealed to us. Lord, I pray that even in this small group that you would allow us, Lord, that you would encourage us to take these truths to heart. So, Lord, we would, as your people, as individuals, begin to press in to the reality of who you are. Press in to your nature, your character, to discover in greater ways exactly what you are like, exactly what you expect from us, Lord, and then to find the courage to live out your desires. Lord, help us to set aside into the proper place the things that we believe we need, and recognize the things that we really need. And that is more of you, more knowledge of you, and ultimately, Lord, more submission, more openness to you. So, Lord, be with us and continue, Lord. We ask that you pray that you would bless your people who are recovering. Lord, we pray for Spencer and Mahdi as well, as they're still waiting. We kind of feel like today's the day. We pray that you would just put your hand of blessing on their little family. And Lord, we pray for a healthy delivery. And Lord, we give you the glory and honor for everything that's accomplished in our lives, in their lives, Lord, in your church, through our own witness and our own testimony. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.